So who am I? I've had the pleasure, like I said, I'm Mark Hintz, and I've had the pleasure of being a volunteer elder here at Hope Community Church since 2007. My wife Meg and I were married in May of 2005 and have been coming to Hope since the fall of 2004. During the week, I work at a local nonprofit as a professional fundraiser. Now, you should know something about Meg and I and our marriage. We're part of an exclusive club here that's been named by Jim Archer called the 10-Year Club. There are 9.5 years that separate Meg and I, so yes, when she was in kindergarten, I was taking my driver's test. In fact, when we first met in Rochester in September of 2003, I was really impressed with her maturity. Then a friend dropped the bomb on me, letting me know that she had just graduated from high school. So I did the only honorable thing you could do in that situation. I waited just a few more months until she turned 19, because then there were less than 10 years between us once we first went out. So boy, stranger than fiction, this. During the week, Meg manages the important business of our home and the education of her children. She's far better at her vocation than I will ever be at mine. My bride is my soulmate, my closest friend, a true inspiration, and it exemplifies why it is not good for this man to be alone. We were blessed with our first child, Emma, in February of 2007. You may have seen her around Hope on Sundays. Here she is. She's the 4-year-old that wears a princess dress every single day. And some people, like, will run in, will go to preschool, and they'll say, "Who is it, dress-up day or something?" When it's around Halloween, we're like, "No, this is just, you know, normal day." I would describe Emma as like fine china in a fragile flower. I barely need to raise my voice to get her attention. Now, Hazen is our second child, and he was born in September of 2008 and couldn't be more different from his sister. He's super high energy with extreme selective hearing. He lives life out loud, and I say the best example to highlight Hazen is sometimes I play this game with the kids where they jump off the couch and I catch them and put them back down. There have been many times where I put Emma down, I turn around, and there he is. He's in the air. And he is fully committed because he knows his dad's going to catch him. He has no loss of faith there, and there are times when I don't catch him. And then he cries, and that doesn't matter to him because the first thing he says is, "It's my turn." He doesn't want to lose his turn. So that's definitely our son, Hazen. On December 28th of 2010, our third child, Jairus, was stillborn. His life and death have profoundly affected our family, marriage, and our hope in God. His story and the work of God is our topic today. But let me back up for a second and say how we got here with our cinematic Christmas series. So on December 11th, Core found a way to make a connection between Will Ferrell, the elf, and John Rhys-Davies, the dwarf, from Lord of the Rings. And I'm a little concerned that we aren't up to speed on our little people nomenclature, because there's a little difference there. But he had a wonderful application for us, asking us, have we responded to the already of the Christmas message? And are we willing to get out of the way this Christmas so that Jesus might increase? Then on December 18th, we took a look at a Christmas story and asking that question about that one present you really wanted and tying that to the Virgin Mary. But unlike Ralphie, who wanted to earn his treasured gift, Mary treasured God. And so the application that Cora asked us to consider is, like Mary, have you responded with faith to God's promises? Have you come to see and know personally how great the Son of God is? And are there any ways right now that the Holy Spirit is leading you to trust in Him? Then on Christmas Day, we had Pastor Steve do a Charlie Brown Christmas, asking us the application question, will you look past the trappings of the season and allow yourself to see Jesus as the perfect gift? And today, we're looking at It's a Wonderful Life. What do we do? How do we respond? Or what can be thought of God when what we hoped for cannot be fulfilled, or worse, is tragically ripped away from us? And next week, just as a primer, Cora's going to take a look at Home Alone. You know, wrap up our cinematic Christmas series, giving us biblical guidance on what you need to do to repel would-be criminals with flying paint cans and tacks on your stairs. But back to our topic today. I want to give you a little background on the movie. George Bailey, the father figure there played by Jimmy Stewart, has spent his entire life giving himself to the people of Bedford Falls, New York. He has longed to travel but never had the opportunity due to various trials and circumstances. All that prevents him from doing so is George's modest building and loan company, which was founded by his generous father. But on Christmas Eve, George's Uncle Billy loses the business's $8,000, and if you can imagine, that was quite a bit of money back then. The Scrooge-like Mr. Potter finds the misplaced money and hides it from Uncle Billy. When the bank examiner discovers the shortage later that night, George realizes that he will be held responsible, sent to jail, and the company will collapse, finally allowing the evil Mr. Potter to take over the town. Thinking of his wife, who is played by Donna Reed, their young children and others he loves, he believes, would be better off with him dead. And he contemplates suicide. But the prayers of his loved ones result in a gentle angel named Clarence coming to earth to help George. Now, one thing I found that was really interesting about why Frank Capra created this movie, he stated that the theme of the film is the individual's belief in himself, and that he made the film to combat a modern trend toward atheism. Now, you could say that those are kind of contradictory, that if you believe in yourself, you could functionally be an atheist, if you believe that you can have it all figured out. But I would have to say, when you watch the film, one thing that Capra really wanted viewers to understand is they're not alone, that there are people or community or there's a God that's active in His creation that really care about the outcome of your life. And so, spoiler alert, we're going to cover a few things from the film. If you haven't seen it, sorry. But it's worth seeing over and over again, so it's always good the 20th time, too. Throughout the film, George Bailey's life and his plans get rerouted time and again. And in this particular scene, they're just coming from the church from their wedding and on the way to their honeymoon, but a bank run is underway, and people are frantically trying to get their money. And if you haven't ever been told what a bank run is, just real quick, your money didn't used to be insured with the bank. Nowadays, your money's insured. But if it was believed that the bank was going to run out of money, you better run to the bank and get your cash because it could be gone. And that's it. And so they have this sort of frantic thing going on, and people have some money at the building alone. They have some money at the bank, and they're trying to get their money out. So George works hard all day, and he keeps the building and loan company open, and they finish with $2 left for the day. But once again, his plans are ruined, and they missed their train for their honeymoon. I don't know if you can see that, but it's supposed to be an abandoned home there. And in a bit of foreshadowing, we see George's wife Mary and his friends Bert and Ernie. And that's right, but Jim Henson said, by the way, that it was always just a coincidence. So they temporarily fix up this abandoned house for their honeymoon suite. And we see in this early example in the film that George is not alone. And there are people who are concerned with the outcome of his life. Drawing parallels to the movie It's a Wonderful Life as a way of illustrating what we've been through in the past 12 months might be puzzling to some of you. But here's what I've learned in researching what the years meant. One, God is for us. Two, God is active and He does not forsake us. Three, God is concerned over the outcome of our life. So let me take you back to a year ago at this time and take you through the steps of how we got here. The afternoon of Monday, December 27, 2010, we came home from celebrating Christmas with family in Wisconsin, and we went straight out to dinner before we got home. We laughed and we talked about how it was possibly our last time eating out as a family of four, and I actually said out loud, in my mind, I can foresee our family of five, and I'm excited. That's a big thing for me because I was always the one who was scared to add another child to the family. But not this time. I wasn't scared, and I was excited. There was nothing else left for us to do but just get ready. 5 days earlier, the child had a perfect ultrasound, an 8 out of 8 perfect health score, and everything was just on cruise control. Both Meg and I had trouble sleeping that night, but Meg especially couldn't get her brain to turn off and had a stomach ache, as well as random contractions, but she'd had those for a couple weeks anyways. We managed to drift off to sleep eventually, and at midnight, Meg shot up in bed and had the distinct feeling that something is wrong. No, she told herself, I'm just uncomfortable, I'm 35 weeks pregnant, so of course I'm not sleeping well, and I have some aches and pains. But after being up for a while, Meg went back to bed and fell asleep. At 3:30 in the morning, Meg woke me up saying, my water broke. First thing I thought was, something is wrong, it's too early. I turn on the light, and the bed is covered in blood. Panic started to rise in both of us. We managed to throw together a hospital bag and prepare to go to the hospital. But it's December 28th, and of the five families, way to go, Meg, you're really prepared, that we had lined up to watch our kids, they were all out of town. So I went to a neighbor's house and I pounded on the door. Nothing. But I came back inside and Meg had gotten a hold of the Ironlands, and they had called Laura Steinhorst. And Laura Steinhorst came over to our house, and our kids were still asleep. Meg's contractions now, as we were on our way, were coming very close together with more intensity and duration. By the time we reached the hospital, Meg's abdomen was in constant contraction with no break at all. And by the way, that's not normal. We were ushered into a delivery room by a nurse already in scrubs and ready to take us in for an emergency C-section if needed. She checked for a heartbeat and couldn't find one. She said it may be that Meg's abdomen is the reason for this because it was still contracting constantly and felt like a rock to the touch. An ultrasound was called. An ultrasound doctor was called in. His wand passed over our baby, and Meg noticed immediately what she thought was the heart. But the doctor moved past to the placenta as if stalling for time. A large white mass in the monitor showed that Meg's placenta had separated. Our baby's life support had detached. They call this a placental abruption, and it was catastrophic. The doctor passed the ultrasound wand back to our child. He held the image in one place and said somberly, there's the heart. It's not beating. I'm sorry. Our whole world collapsed with those words. All of our dreams and hopes for our baby and our family were gone in an instant. In their place was only the pain of our hearts breaking, our souls screaming, our searing tears pouring out. How could it be real? We had entered a nightmare and we couldn't wake up. I called Pastor Steve and he came quickly. We gave him the update that we were preparing for delivery. I remembered sharing that I want and believe God can deliver our baby alive. But if that's not what will come, it is enough for me to know that Christ gave his all on the cross for our child. Pastor Steve prayed with us and reminded us that God doesn't waste pain. Labor progressed quickly, and it was time to push, but Meg said she couldn't do it. How do you deliver your baby when you know you've already lost them? She knew delivery was going to be the beginning of the end of having to say goodbye. So I encouraged her by saying we wanted to say hello. Through immense tears, screams, and anguish, my beautiful bride delivered our baby at 7:34 a.m. on Tuesday, December 28th, 2010. The delivery room was silent. There was nothing to say. When I saw our child for the first time, lifeless and silent, God revealed himself to me. And in my mind, I was flooded with the image of Christ descending from the cross and these lyrics from the Waterdeep song, 18 Bullet Holes. Oh God, it hurts so bad to love anybody down here. Oh, that's right, you know so well. One thorny crown, three nails, and a spear. They lay my child, on Meg's chest, and I told her through tears, it's a boy. The nurse asked if the little guy had a name yet, and Meg said without hesitation, his name is Jairus. He weighed in at 4 pounds, 1.2 ounces, and he was 18 inches long. He was beautiful. He was perfectly made and could have lived outside the womb. We've never heard his cry, and we've never seen his eyes. All of our hopes and expectations and dreams died with him. We took pictures, sang hymns, read scripture, and wept bitterly in our short time with him at the hospital. As I held him in my hands, God revealed himself a second time. As I said to myself, I now know how much I hate sin. Look at the collateral damage. And let me share from Genesis 2:15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know that Adam and Eve did eat, and death was brought into God's creation through this original sin. And it says again in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So it was just the three of us, our only day with our son, and then it was time to let him go. Three days later, on December 31st, 2010, we had a beautiful service right here at Hope. His little 19-inch coffin sat right here on the communion table. We used the opportunity to share where we found the name Jairus and how this story gives us hope in our mourning. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, Jesus meets a synagogue ruler named Jairus. His daughter is sick, and he goes to Jesus for healing. Jesus heals another woman along the way, and Jairus' daughter dies. But in the home, Jesus tells Jairus not to fear, but to believe, and raises his daughter back to life. You know, this was something we had discovered months before he came to us. And I'm sure we believed that we wished that our son would be like the daughter, but we were really encouraged by the fear not and believe message. We just didn't know what we were believing in. So we dedicated Jairus, like all other babies at Hope, with special words written by Pastor Steve. At the interment ceremony at the cemetery, God revealed himself to me again a third time. While they were filling in the hole for Jairus' grave, I turned to Pastor Steve and said, this is so messed up. God didn't make his people so they would eventually be put in the ground. And here we see in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. There is no mention of death previously, nor in God's last act of creating the world. In fact, he sees everything as good. And as we skip ahead to Genesis chapter 3, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded, you shall surely not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And I sense that God was angry and sad with me, along with me, that we still need to live in a world with death, a world that he had not wanted for his children. We now entered a season that truly tested our faith, and I found C.S. Lewis' thoughts from A Grief Observed most accurate. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you first discover how much you really trusted it? There's no middle ground anymore. If I'm really trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins and for the fulfillment of all his promises to me, even eternal life, either my son is now no more, his lifeless body just lying in the ground, or he's actually ahead of me in the presence of God. I'm either setting my sights on things above and trusting in God to endure, or the alternative, I guess, is to just forget it all on my own or with self-medication. Move on, stuff it down, because it's just too hard to wrestle with any notion that he is completely and entirely gone. Like George Bailey, in this part of the story, there's a period of anger and bitterness and what are called words for the wind. And here's a selection from my journal during this period. And I credit C.S. Lewis for some illustrations here, by the way. What good could come from this? And yet I know that this question is one of those unanswerable questions. Questions like, how much of the color yellow is in a mile? Or what is the square root of a chair? Unanswerable because my finite mind cannot see the infinite workings of God. But if this is so, then why was the temple veil torn in two? Why give me, a finite human, unveiled access to the infinite God if we are unable to comprehend him? Especially when tragic grief cries out for comprehension. If this is it, I would rather ask unanswerable questions behind the veil. In hindsight, little did I know, nor could I see what God was doing through all my tears and yelling. So back to the story, and spoiler alert again. In the final scene of It's a Wonderful Life, the town, friends, and family all come to George's rescue with more than enough to cover the $8,000 needed. Even the bank examiner is sort of reluctantly moved to pitch in a few dollars. Clarence the Angel leaves a note for George stating the theme of the film. Remember, no man is a failure who has friends. And he gives thanks for helping him earn his angel's wings, but you know, that's a theological question we're just not going to cover today. Just as George Bailey witnesses an outpouring of love and friendship from Bedford Falls, we, our family, have received these last 12 months an outpouring of love and friendship from this church. And starting with the first Sunday sermon in January, Pastor Steve preached on the gospel and grief and gave us 7 points that have strengthened us. Number one, grief produces words for the wind. Job 6:26. Job is answering his friends. They kind of get upset with him. They're tired of his moaning and groaning and throwing ashes on his head. But by the way, if you read a few chapters earlier, it says, "And Job sinned not in his grief." So Job answers his friends, said, "Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" So Steve gave us freedom to have words for the wind and asked the rest of our church family and everyone else to give us that space. And we had it. He also shared that there is no way we can fix it. And that's encouraging as a man who wants to fix everything. He reminded us that we were not created for this world. That Jesus Christ is in complete control. That Christ is weeping with us. That Christ gave his life for our grief. And that ultimately grieving is a cry to what should be. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And in this we have hope. Number two, there was amazing acts of love and kindness from this church. For starters, the memorial service. Food was provided to feed over 150 people. We didn't pay for a thing. Funds were donated to cover all of the funeral and burial costs, including his tombstone. And by the way, the money that was left over went towards a well this year. We had meal deliveries. Mark never cooks, so this isn't a problem for him. But, and that's a good thing for the family. It really is. Meg did not cook for over 4 months because so much food was provided regular and at predictable times. Our home was cleaned for 6 months, every other week. And we got to leave and go have a date and somebody watch the kids. This was a true gift because our home was in a mess at this time. We had countless cards, gifts, hugs, and prayers through the generosity of Hope. We never felt abandoned or alone in our grief. In fact, they came last week again. Our son was cherished here as much as we were, and the outpouring of love onto us was a great testament to you, this church, as the physical body of Christ in this world. And then I received a wonderful gift from Cor Chmielewski, a tribute he had written for our son. He had wanted to read it at the memorial service, but that's a tough day for everybody. And I'd like to read it with his permission. I've asked that I can read it for you here. A tribute to Jairus Irvin Hintz. There's a well-used phrase in our household. It's a phrase that Jill and I have used to describe countless situations. Its words have correctly identified our feelings through all of life's curveballs. Though we cannot recall where it came from or how it got started, it is now commonplace in our vernacular. The phrase is, "It's a harder life, but a better life." It's a harder life, but a better life. Getting married has been for us a harder life, with casting aside selfishness daily for the sake of the other. But it has not been a better life. But it has been a better life. Reset. We cannot imagine life without one another. See? We saved it. going through college, paying off college debt, and then completing a Master's of Divinity degree has been a harder road to travel and yet has proven well worth it. The decision to pursue vocational pastoral ministry has reaped untold blessings, but has been met with as many challenges both internally and externally. And God's gifting us with Drew and Isaac has caused us to champion that phrase over and over again, harder life, but better life. As I was getting ready for Jairus' memorial service, the phrase came to mind, only this time it strangely rang hollow. For me, the words did not accurately describe how I was feeling at all. Rather, those words tasted bitterly. Those words provided no comfort, no peace. How could this loss be for the better? How could not having Jairus be better than having Jairus? For fear of falling outside of biblical fault lines, I want to be clear of my belief in the sovereignty of God. It is His scriptures that state, "Shall we receive good from God and not disaster? The Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord." It is His declaration that everything is accounted for, even something as little as the death of a sparrow and the number of hairs on our heads. So my questioning recognizes the exclusive role of God as Lord of all. In this world, pain will come, but we entrust ourselves to He who has overcome it all. I guess my questions strike more at a world without sin and death, where separation of parent and child is not even a possibility. Surely such a life would be better by far. It's in this vein that I state having Jairus would be better. Having him would fill Mark and Meg with joy unspeakable. Experiencing Jairus as brother would hearten Emma and Hazen like no other, because Jairus is like no other. His absence can be understood with trust in God Almighty, but must be simultaneously considered with a hatred for the collateral damage of this fallen world, as you aptly spoke, Mark. With this in mind, I can no longer use the phrase, "It's a harder life, but a better life." There's a new phrase that more accurately qualifies my feelings of Jairus. It's a cross-filled life. These words pinpoint how I feel about him. I believe his loss results in a harder life for you, much harder than any challenges you might have faced in raising him. And I trust you'd agree. And yet, not having him does not create for you a better life. In so many ways, your loss due to the presence of death in this world has brought a huge amount of suckiness. Yeah. I've sat with you, Mark, and heard firsthand of your pain. How can this be better? How can not having Jairus be better than having Jairus? There's no comfort and no peace. While recognizing the sovereignty of God and the realities of this world, we can point to this and say, sucks. So I cannot look at this and say, it's a harder life, but a better life. I must, in fact, say it's a cross-filled life. What if it, in this life, the most we have to hope for is picking up our cross daily and following Him? What if in this life, the most we have to hope for is a putting off a self that screams for a tearless, pain-free life? What if in this life the most we have to hope for is entrusting ourselves to a Heavenly Father and His plan, no matter how mind-boggling it may appear to us? What if in this life the most we have to hope for is an ever-present ache of suffering and only the anticipation of future glory? What if our better life, or even our best life here, looks more like Good Friday than Resurrection Sunday? More like death than it does like life? Our life is a cross-filled life. It is, as Paul once wrote, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying on in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." This will now be the phrase of our home. It's a cross-filled life. And because of Jairus, I will never forget this. You thought you weren't preaching today. So in this past year, we've come to know more clearly than before that God holds everything together, and He gives us the freedom to make plans and choices. And Proverbs 16:9 says this clearly, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." We have choices. God makes plans. He holds them all together. It's a mystery. While we were planning one thing, having a child, God was doing 10 million more things that we could not know or see. And for example, I want to share the testimony of Meg's sister, Shelby Flannery. I thank the babies born in 2010 for beginning to push me towards a relationship with Jesus. When Olivia, her daughter, was born, I remember thinking, wow, there must be something more to this than just me. And as I went through the normal stages of adjusting to a newborn, the constant demands of motherhood, not working outside the home anymore, the strain it puts on a marriage, I found myself beginning to pray. A lot. As I battled with my new self-identity, I realized just how weak I actually am. When I would look at Olivia, I would thank God for her. And when she would be difficult, I would pray for peace for her and strength for myself. And then Jairus died. December 28, 2010, changed our entire family. For me, it reminded me how precious life really is. That even with modern medicine, things still don't always turn out how they should. Getting to Minnesota and being with your family, watching how you completely you were allowing yourselves to feel the pain, and how you were putting everything you had into Christ and allowing Him to start the healing process on His own terms, not yours, showed me that this is how things are supposed to be. At the funeral, Pastor Steve talked about how death is not natural and that we aren't supposed to suffer like that. I'd never heard that before. Or if I had, I never thought of it that way. From the time I got Mark's terrifying phone call, and for weeks later, I clung to Olivia with all my might. I couldn't bring myself to really look at babies any younger than her. I never held him, and at the funeral, I could barely go near him. Seeing the pain in my big sister and her family broke my heart too much, and still does when I think about it. My heart broke over and over again for your loss, but I knew it wasn't about me. I have tried to get to know Meg better to help her through the loss of her sweet baby, and in doing so, I'm learning more about my own capacity for love and benefited greatly from watching her and the rest of your family's healing process. Even though I never knew Jairus, I thank him and your family every day for showing me that there is always comfort in Jesus. We just need to put aside what we think is the next step and trust that God has already worked it all out. We've gained some comfort this year from many passages, and this would be one of them. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that picture is a tattoo on Meg's left arm. And underneath his feet, it says, "And so we will always be with the Lord." So, spoiler alert, we've read the end of the book. We know God's going to win. And it gives us hope. Another one, 1 Peter 1:6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I always read this a certain way up until this last year. I always thought it said that those who suffer trials will give praise, glory, and honor to Jesus when their suffering is over at his return. But through this past year and with the help of Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian, I now see it that praise, honor, and glory will certainly belong to Christ when he returns and to Christians whose genuinely tested faith will result in praise, honor, and glory from God. I mean, what in the world would God find to praise in me? I mean, according to this, God wants to praise us when our faith is tested and it endures. And all illustrations break down, but the only thing I could think of is, it's like when a parent trains a child to ride a bike. At some point, the parent running along the bike without the training wheels needs to let go and test the child's ability to keep riding. And when it does work, parent praises the child for passing the test, and child reciprocates in their joy for having succeeded. So I want to give you some gospel application questions. Do you know how valuable you are? Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's a rare thing that someone would die for a righteous person, but no one's going to do it for a sinner. If you have kids, let me ask you this question. What about your own child? Would you let your own child save another sinful person? Remember this slide earlier? God the Father knows your sorrow because he's witnessed the death of his own son. This was no tragedy. It was done for you. I've held the body of my son. I would not give it up for anyone. And I tell you that truthfully. God did it, and it wasn't an accident. Number two, the Creator who holds everything together, to quote the phrase from Tim Keller again, the voice of the hurricane is your friend. No man is a failure who has friends. We've heard this already. But what if you don't have any friends? Are you still a failure? What if you've gone through tragedy, suffering, or grief, and no one came to your aid? In addition, the good deeds of love expressed by Hope Community Church to our family have been truly wonderful, but these things could have been done by any group of people. We could have been members of the VFW or the biggest Trekkie Star Trek fans you've ever seen. Or because I'm such a huge fan, the reigning Super Bowl champion Green Bay Packers could have made a pledge to crush the Minnesota Vikings for the rest of my life. Got it in. See, I got it in. But what difference does any of that make? What matters most is that God, the Creator of all things, is your friend. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. God, the Creator of all things, is your friend. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it is a mystery to know why you would give so much for us, but thank you that you did. So I ask today for every one of us, whether we've been walking with you for some time, or we're just trying to figure you out, Do not let it leave our mind today how valuable we are to you. How you call us friend. And when life throws its worst curveball, you are there. In your name we pray. Amen.